You perhaps have noticed that I have entitled today's sermon, An Urban Thanksgiving. And to some that may seem a somewhat surprising title. After all, most of the popular images of Thanksgiving do not come from the city, but from the countryside. This is a rural holiday, not an urban one. And there are a number of good reasons for this. One is that Thanksgiving is a harvest festival, and of course, most harvesting takes place somewhere out in the countryside. The food on our dinner tables does not come from the grocery store, actually, but from somewhere out of doors. We eat pumpkins from the vine, and cranberries from the bog, and turkeys that have been gobbling somewhere out in the field. The abundance of our produce comes from the countryside. And so the harvest images that we see at Thanksgiving, including the one you may have noticed on the invitation card for this service, remind us of the country. They don't remind us of the city. They also happen to remind me of my own Midwestern childhood. It was our family custom to travel on Thanksgiving, usually either to Iowa or to Missouri, to visit my grandparents, you know, over the river and through the woods and all of that. And when I think of Thanksgiving, I usually think of the bare fields with the lonely corn stalks that were left in the field and passing by huge silos full of grain and many rural images of the season of harvest time. And then, of course, when we finally reached grandmother's house, we would sit down to a country feast. And all of that is very much in keeping with the spirit of the very first Thanksgiving in America, which was also a country feast. If you know the story, you know that the pilgrims, those fathers and mothers in the faith, held a feast to thank God for their first harvest in a new land. They had survived a long, hard winter to see the planting of spring and the harvest of autumn. In his history of Plymouth Plantation, Governor William Bradford describes the food that God had provided for that little community of faith. There were fish in good quantity, he said, an abundance of wild turkeys with plenty of cornmeal for every family. And this was cause for thanksgiving to God. As Bradford said, they found the Lord to be with them in all their ways and to bless their outgoings and incomings, for which let his holy name have the praise forever to all posterity. The pilgrims gave thanks because, by the grace of God, they were living off the land, and we ourselves are part of that posterity who have the opportunity to give praise to God. But now how shall we give thanks to God in the city? If this is a kind of rural festival, is there any appropriate way for us to celebrate it as an urban feast? Well, may I remind you that America's early settlers were hoping to build a city. And so, for example, when Governor John Winthrop preached his famous sermon on the founding of the colony in Massachusetts Bay, he told his followers not to seek great things for themselves or even for their children, but to serve others in love and charity. Only then, Winthrop said, could they become a city upon a hill, a sign to all nations of the faithfulness of God. And as the pilgrims and later the Puritans set apart special days for Thanksgiving, they were not just praising God for past faithfulness, but they were looking forward to the city that God would build. And this is our situation as well. As we live and work and worship in this great city of Philadelphia, we are pilgrims like Abraham, who the Bible says was looking forward to the city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. And many of you will know that this has been one of the important themes of our strategic planning process over the past year here at 10th Presbyterian Church. We've been talking about our calling to the city as a church in the city. And in our preaching and our evangelism and our mercy ministry and our prayers and everything that we do together as a church, we are seeking the good of the city where God has sent us. And at the same time, we are looking forward to the eternal city of God, the city of the New Jerusalem that one day will come out of heaven from God. And I think the Bible has a thanksgiving passage for people who are living in the hope of that great city. Let me ask you again, please, to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll be looking especially at verses you'll find on page 1010. Let me just remind you what the Scripture says. This is Hebrews 13, beginning at verse 14. Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, anytime we study a text from the Bible, it's important to know the context. That's especially true when we look at verses from the Bible that we haven't been studying lately. And so, unless you've been reading Hebrews in the past few weeks, it may help you to know that this letter was written to help people keep following Christ at a difficult time, a time of suffering, a time of hardship, in particular a time when they were facing persecution for their faith. It was just because they were living for the everlasting city of God that they were finding a good deal of difficulty in the earthly cities of men. And that gives us another connection, doesn't it, with the first Thanksgiving, because that's the same reason that the pilgrims came to this country. It was primarily to escape persecution for their faith in Christ. Now, the followers of Jesus Christ should never be surprised by such suffering, because Jesus himself was despised and rejected, and we are now his followers. And Hebrews explains this here in the context for our text by picking up something from the Old Testament and relating it to a very specific detail from the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Let me call your attention back to verse 12, where it says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood." And here the Bible is referring to a fact that I think is fairly widely known, that Jesus was not crucified in Jerusalem proper, but just outside the city gates, on that hill they call Calvary, or Golgotha, the place of the skull. Jesus suffered and died outside the city. And this is mentioned here because the writer of the scripture wants to relate this simple fact to something from the Old Testament system of sacrifice. But according to the law of God, the bodies of certain sacrificial animals were considered ceremonially unclean. And so once those animals had been offered in sacrifice, those particular bodies were taken away to be burned. And this is mentioned in verse 11. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And the connection here is that really, spiritually speaking, the same thing happened to Jesus. When he was crucified outside the city, just beyond the gates of Jerusalem, in effect, Jesus was being treated like something unclean. There was a kind of stigma associated with him. And really, this was symbolic of what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was bearing the guilt of our sin, and therefore he was condemned to die a God-forsaken death in an unclean place. But here the scripture is telling us that that very cursed death, that very one, provides spiritual cleansing from all our sin. You might think of it like this, that when Jesus took his cross and went outside the city to that unclean place, he was carrying all of the uncleanness for all of your sins with him. All of the lust and greed and impurity, all of the unclean words and thoughts and actions, all of these things went out with him, all of the wrong things that we have ever done. He took that guilt with him when he died for your sins. As the scripture says, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Now, sometimes the followers of Jesus Christ suffer in a way a similar kind of reproach. There's a sort of triple analogy here. It works on several different levels. Jesus dying on a cross outside the city is like an Old Testament sacrifice burned outside the camp. And also, it is like the people of God who go out into the world and face rejection. This is the context for the urban thanksgiving of the people of God. Listen to verse 13. Therefore, because Jesus has suffered outside the camp in that unclean place, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. The point is that just as Jesus suffered outside the gates, so we too will suffer as we go out into the world. As Christians, if we are really living for Christ and testifying to his grace, then there will be times when we are rejected by the world. We may even suffer disgrace because, like that animal outside the camp, and like that cross outside the city, we are spiritual outcasts. And yet, Hebrews is telling us that this is our calling, to go out to the place where Jesus is and to suffer for his sake, persevering through the suffering that is bound to come because we are the followers of Christ. Now, I tell you, our brothers and sisters in China could teach us this lesson well. I've heard it mentioned and hopefully understood that in the offering taken today, you had an opportunity to help meet the physical needs of families whose father or mother is in prison for preaching the gospel. And this notice appeared in the church bulletin last week. Some of you may have read it, but let me read to you some of the testimony of Brother Peter Yoon, a well-known house church pastor who was put in prison for 7 years. And here is his testimony of suffering reproach for the sake of Christ. He writes, "The first time I was in prison, my wife was pregnant with our first child, Isaac. The second time I was incarcerated, my little daughter, Yulin, was only 7 months old. At times, it hardly felt as if dear Di Ling and I were really husband and wife. We'd been separated for so long because of the gospel." Yun describes coming back and seeing his family and also seeing them from time to time when they were able to visit with him in prison. He said, "Di Ling, Isaac, and Yulin were extremely thin. I realized they had no money at all and were struggling to survive. They were all skin and bones from lack of food. They were dressed in rags. I could see that they were all struggling terribly. I've suffered many tortures and torments in my life," he writes, "but I tell you from my heart that the most difficult thing I've ever experienced was seeing the condition of my family when they came to visit me in those days." Now, that is one testimony of what it means for some Christians in some places to go outside the camp and bear the reproach that Jesus endured. What would it mean for us? Well, most Christians, I think, are looking, if we admit it and are honest about it, for a kind of public respectability. We, like others, are people who want people to like us, to admire us. And so we sometimes find ourselves pursuing the values that find approval in this worldly city, as if this were the city that would really last. Craving acceptance, we are drawn to sensual pride, to sinful pleasure, to selfish prosperity. But Jesus is opposed to everything proud and sinful and selfish. And so if we insist on being at the center of things, always seeking to gratify our own desires for money and sex and power the way that most people do, then we will not be in the place where Jesus is. No, he is in the suffering place, where some people despise his wisdom because they think it is not intellectually sophisticated enough, where others will reject his way of salvation because they think it is too narrow. And if we want to be with Jesus, we will have to go outside the camp to be with him in places of suffering and reproach. Or to say this in a different way, the way the Bible says it, we are the citizens of a different city. Here we have no lasting city. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says in verse 14. We are seeking the city that is to come. And he's making a contrast here between two metropolises. Rather than finding our full satisfaction in any earthly city, we are waiting for a future city, the new and perfect Jerusalem that will come down out of heaven from God. And so we should ask ourselves on this Thanksgiving Day what city we are living for. Where is your citizenship? You see, this is the question that provides the context for our urban Thanksgiving. Rather than seeking our salvation in any earthly city, we should be prepared to suffer the way that Jesus suffered as we wait in hope for the everlasting city of God. All of this provides the context for two practical exhortations that are given in verses 15 and 16. If you look again at verse 15, you'll see the word "then" a couple of words into the verse, and other translations would use the word "therefore," and that's significant. When you see that kind of word in the Bible, you If you see the word therefore, you want to know what it's there for. And usually it's there to give you some kind of practical exhortation. It is telling you something that you should do on the basis of what God has done for you. So we have been told that we are living in a city that will not last, that we have a Savior who bore reproach for us and for our salvation. We're seeking the coming city of the glory of God. Now, what are the practical implications of that kind of urban promise? Well, the writer to the Hebrews mentions two implications in the two verses that follow. Both of these verses, verse 15 and 16, speak about some kind of sacrifice. Verse 15 calls us to offer a sacrifice of praising, while verse 16 calls us to offer a sacrifice of serving. Listen again to verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I think it's fairly obvious that the writer is still thinking about the sacrifices that people offered in the Old Testament. Usually, of course, in those days, an animal sacrifice that was offered for sin, offered at the tabernacle or later at the temple. Yet here he uses a different kind of expression. He talks about offering a sacrifice of praise. You see, the sacrifice for our sins has already been offered. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. That's what the Scripture has been speaking about in these previous verses. Jesus bearing the uncleanness of our sin and then being crucified outside the camp. And now that Jesus has done that, there's no further sacrifice that we can or should or need to make to atone for our sin. That's the sacrifice that is the basis for the forgiveness of our sins. But there is still one sacrifice that we can offer to God, and that is the sacrifice of our praise. This is a sacrifice in the sense of an offering, something that is given up to God. It is the offering of our lives, of ourselves, in gratitude and praise to God. And this is, you may know, there's a similar expression at the beginning of Romans chapter 12, which says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the kind of sacrifice that's in view here. It's a giving of yourself to God, particularly in an act of worship. We've had various opportunities to do that already in the service this morning. We have given our offerings. That's a sacrifice of praise. It is a giving to God of what we have as an acknowledgement of his goodness and his grace. But you'll notice here that verse 15 speaks specifically of the fruit of our lips. And it places the emphasis, therefore, on something that we would offer to God with our mouths. You know, there's a kind of curious expression in the old King James version of Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, where it speaks about the calves of our lips. It's a graphic way of saying that our lips are a kind of altar, a place of offering something holy to God, the way that a calf would have been offered to God in the Old Testament system of sacrifice. But here we have an opportunity to offer a sacrifice on our very lips. This may be a testimony that we give to the city, publicly thanking God for all of his blessings to us. It may be a prayer that we offer to God, worshiping him for all of the perfections of his divine being, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It may be a hymn that we sing, praising God for the salvation that we have in Christ and for all of the other spiritual blessings that we have in him. This is the fruit of our lips. This is the sacrifice we offer to God, the sacrifice of praise. It is something we give of ourselves that comes from the heart, but then ultimately comes to some kind of vocal expression. Are we giving to God the sacrifice of our lips? Well, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us that when we do this and give this kind of praise to God, we should do it through him. It's just a little phrase there at the beginning of verse 15, but how significant it is, through him. That is to say, through Jesus. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. It's in his name that we sing. It's only because of what Jesus did for us in dying on the cross for our sins and then rising again from the dead. It's only because of that we have access to God and the forgiveness of our sins. It's on that basis, the saving work of Jesus Christ, that we are able to come to God and give him our praise. And when we do that, when we give our thanks and praise to God, you'll notice we do it acknowledging his name. That's at the end of verse 15. And again, this is speaking of the name of Jesus. We always worship God in the name of Jesus on the basis of His sacrifice. I think that's especially important to remember on Thanksgiving Day. Some people think that today it is enough, really, to have a kind of attitude of gratitude, a general feeling of blessedness. They are thankful, but they do not actually thank anyone in particular. Like in the article title I saw, "Thank Who Very Much?" Well, that is exactly the question, isn't it? Because it is of the very nature of giving thanks that it must be offered to some individual. You don't just sort of run out into the middle of the street and say thank you to no one in particular. It has a direction. It has an object. It has a person who will receive that thanks. And of course, the Bible is very clear where our thanksgiving should go. It should go to God through Jesus with the acknowledgement of His name. He is the source of all our blessings, whether spiritual or material, whether local or national, whether familial or societal. We recognize this. We acknowledge it. We praise God for it. And so on this Thanksgiving Day, we are saying, O Lord God, You are the source of every blessing. Whatever good thing I have in life, it comes from Your hand. I acknowledge Your daily provision. I give You praise for the gift of salvation in Christ. I even praise You, Lord, for all of the comfort You have been to me and all of my sorrows. And I offer You this thanksgiving in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the way that we acknowledge God's goodness on Thanksgiving. But let me also say that giving God a sacrifice of praise in the name of Jesus isn't just for Thanksgiving. Notice what the Scripture says. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. This may be a good Bible verse for an urban Thanksgiving, but it is also a good verse for every day of the year. And I think, really, this is one of the best things about being a Christian, that we can celebrate the best holidays every day. Really, for the Christian, every day is Christmas, because Jesus Christ is still the incarnate Son of God. Every day is Good Friday, because every day we can thank God for the gift of the offering of the blood of His Son on the cross where He died for our sins. Every day is Easter Sunday, because we serve a risen Savior. He, this very day, is ruling over heaven and earth. And every day is Thanksgiving, because every day is another day when God is taking care of us. And every day is another opportunity for us to thank Him for His grace. And so as the people of the coming city, you might say that we live a life of perpetual thanksgiving to God. Let me add to that by saying it doesn't just mean thanking God every day. It also means thanking Him for every situation in life. I think the famous preacher John Chrysostom gave the church a good word when he preached on this very passage in that great city of Constantinople. And he said this: "Let us take care to offer up thanksgiving for all things. Are we in poverty? Let us give thanks. Are we in sickness? Let us give thanks. Are we falsely accused? Let us give thanks. When we suffer affliction, let us give thanks." And why should we do this? Well, we should do it because the Bible tells us to do it, of course. But Chrysostom also said this: because this brings us near to God. When you are in that time of suffering and difficulty and loss and pain and sickness and grief, and in that very time, as you turn to the Lord with a spirit of thanksgiving, you are drawn close to God in fellowship and experience in a deeper way His comfort and His grace. And if you want to be near to God on Thanksgiving Day and all the days of the year, then do it this way. Give Him the thanks, not just on the good days and in the good times, but on the bad days and in the bad times, trusting that even in these things, God is working for our eventual good and for His greater glory. This is what it means to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God through Jesus. And then there is one final practical exhortation we need to hear this morning. It comes in verse 16. This verse speaks about a sacrifice of serving. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so here you have another sacrifice, not just a sacrifice of praise, but also of service, of giving what we have to others for the sake of the glory of God, and may I say particularly for the sake of the work of God in the city. I think actually these two sacrifices are very closely related, praising and serving. If I am truly thankful to God, as I say I am when I sing His praises, and if I recognize that He is the giver of every blessing in life, then surely I must also be ready to share what I have with others. These are the things that God has given to me. Surely He has not given them only for me, but also so that I will have the opportunity and the joy of sharing them with others. It's not just what we say to God that matters. That's what verse 15 is about, but also what we do for others that matters, and that's what verse 16 is about. The fruit of my lips must also become the work of my hands. You see, what we do with what we have always shows what kind of relationship we really have with God. I think George Guthrie said it well when he wrote that money tests the authenticity of our devotion to God. The heart that is too close to the back pocket is out of place and grows numb to the good gifts and provisions of God. Well, that's a good way to test yourself, isn't it? How close is your heart to your back pocket? See, this is a call to use what we have in the service of others. And this call to serve through sacrifice shows how important it is for us to be seeking the right city. If we are looking for some earthly city, then we will have to keep as much as we can for ourselves. It takes a lot of money to try to make heaven on earth. I mean, you'll have to keep it all for yourself if you want to do that. But if you are following Christ, then you know that you do not have any lasting city here. You're living for the city that is to come, and that means that you don't have to keep everything for yourself. Instead, you are busy exchanging the currency of this earthly money for the currency of heaven. And we do this by giving to the poor, as we have done, for example, in our Thanksgiving offering, but that really should only be the beginning for us. We do it by sharing the gift of hospitality with strangers, welcoming others into our homes for feasting and fellowship. It was encouraging this morning as the pastors met for prayer to hear Dr. McDowell praying for as many as, I think, 30 international students who will be in homes of various people in the church experiencing that kind of hospitality this Thanksgiving. We exchange the earthly currency of this world for the heavenly currency of the city of God by giving generously to God's work in the city and elsewhere, learning to live with less so that we can give more for the work of the gospel. We do it by always putting ourselves at God's disposal so that we can do the things that He is calling us to do for others. You see, the God of the eternal city is infinitely generous. He's been especially generous through the sacrifice of His Son. It only makes sense that He would call us to be sacrificially generous as well. There's a notable example of this kind of sacrificial generosity in Corrie ten Boom's famous book, The Hiding Place, a true story of the times of that family in Nazi Germany. Corrie grew up in the Netherlands in the city of Haarlem as the daughter of a watchmaker. As the family gathered for prayer one morning, they were in desperate financial straits, so they asked very specifically that God would send them a customer that day to buy a watch so that they could pay their mounting bills. Well, in the providence of God, a customer came that very morning. He happened to pick out a very expensive watch. And as he was in the process of paying for it, he casually remarked that he had recently purchased another watch, but it had proven to be defective. And when he heard this, Corrie's father asked if he could examine the defective watch, and he soon discovered that only a very minor repair was needed to fix it. He assured his would-be customer that he already had a fine quality watch that the man who had sold it to him could easily make the repair, and then he proceeded to refund the man's money. Now, young Corrie was astonished. "Papa, why did you do that?" she asked. "Aren't you worried about the bills?" Her father replied, "There is blessed and unblessed money. God would not be honored," he said, "if He allowed another man's reputation to be wrongly harmed, especially since He knew that other watchmaker happened to be a believer in Christ." He assured his daughter that the Lord would provide. And indeed, a different man came in a matter of days. He bought the most expensive watch in the entire shop. It enabled the family to pay off all their bills and also pay the next 2 years of Corrie's education. I tell you that Mr. Ten Boom may have been living in Haarlem, but he was the citizen, I think, of a different metropolis. He was living for the city that is to come. And our passage this morning ends with a wonderful blessing for all of the citizens of that fair city when it says, such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Those kinds of sacrifices, those generous kinds of sacrifices where you are giving even more than you think you can spare so that someone else will receive a blessing. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And what greater encouragement do we need to be sacrificial with our service and with our praise than that? You see, we belong to the city of the everlasting thanksgiving through faith in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have the best of all reasons to offer God the fruit of our lips and the service of our hands. We do these things because it is pleasing to God. Our Father, we pray that you would be pleased with the worship we offer to you, with the service we offer to you. We pray that you would receive it for Jesus' sake, and that by your Holy Spirit you would give us the joy that comes to those who make sacrifices that are pleasing to you. Amen.